losses.
We're now on to part four, I believe, of our new series on the just shall live by faith. And when we began, part one was looking at, you know, why faith is important. And I think we're familiar with the fact that God likes faith in us, and without faith it's actually impossible to please him, because if we don't present him with faith, it actually prevents him from doing the things for us he would like to do. On one occasion, Jesus visited his own neighbours, associates, friends in Nazareth, but was unable to do any mighty work of power because of their unbelief. Then in our second and third messages, we looked at the importance of putting the word of God first, because we saw that faith is based on a solid foundation. Faith isn't some sort of fluffy, woofy, airy-fairy feeling out there in space. Faith has substance. Faith is an assurance. It is a definite conviction that what God has said in his word that he will do, he will do. So putting the word first is a key principle of living by faith. We cannot rely in our lives on purely what we see and hear using our five physical senses. That's important to a degree. If you're going to drive a motor car or fly an aeroplane, then using your eyes and ears is important. But in this world, people, you know, quote proverbs like seeing is believing. If I can't see it, then it doesn't exist. Well, that's not adequate, because in our lives there'll be times that we need to be able to rise above the physical senses. And so we saw that faith is not a feeling, it's not airy-fairy, it is definite, it has substance, and faith ultimately is a decision. A decision to believe. Choosing to believe. And you and I can choose to believe something, or we can choose not to believe, or we can choose not to believe right now. But faith is choosing to believe God and what he said in his word. And it's not accurate, we saw before, to say, well, I can't seem to have faith. That's not accurate. We can choose. We have free will. We can choose to believe, or we can choose not to believe. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And you can probably quote it off by heart, but it's still a good idea to look at these things. The exercise of turning the pages is good for us. So Romans chapter 10, and the previous few verses have all been about the word of faith. Paul says that he preached the word of faith, which I guess is what we're doing at the moment. We're preaching or hearing the word of faith. But dropping down to verse 17 in chapter 10, Paul explains, so then faith comes. And we all want to know, well, how do we get faith? Where does faith come from? Well, here's an answer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith will come from hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And the last couple of weeks we've sort of spent time on this topic of putting the word of God first. And we said, I believe last week, that we can approach our study of God's word in different ways. There are different approaches, different purposes. Not all study of God's word is the same. Sometimes we may just read the word of God just for a bit of pleasure, a bit of interest, or perhaps we're making our way through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, just reading. Sometimes it may be that people just rather aimlessly turn the pages, thinking, well, I've got to do some quotes, Bible study quotes today. So they pick up the Bible and have no idea what to do with it, and just sort of, leaf a few pages here and turn back over there and turn over here, and waiting for divine inspiration. And then get bored after a while, distracted because the TV program's about to start and the Bible goes away. Not terribly helpful. And we saw last week that it is good, certainly early on in our calling, to spend some time studying into what we might call doctrine, the importance of the Sabbath, proving that God's day is the Sabbath day and not, for example, Sunday. We spend time looking at, is there an immortal soul? We look into, you know, is God a Trinity? And it's important that we study those things very thoroughly early on in our calling until we're established in the truth. And from time to time, it's probably quite important to go back and just review those things. But that wouldn't be where we should spend the majority of our study, because once we know these things, once we've proven these things, once they're established, then apart from a little bit of an occasional refresher, there's other things we need to be working on. And I said, I think last week, it's good to spend much of our study time examining what God's Word says about how we should live. Not just the couple of dozen doctrines that we believe, but how we should live. How should we speak? How should we think? How should we look at things? Among that, of course, was how to live by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. We do want to please God. Faith is something that is important. The just shall live by faith. Not just use it occasionally, but actually live by faith. And so studying God's Word, it's important that we study it, much of our time at least, looking at God's promises and His provision for us. And when I'm talking about studying God's Word to develop faith, it's studying from that perspective. What has God said that He will do for us? What is God's commitment? What does He provide? How should we respond to Him? I mean, for example, I think we said this before, most church people, irrespective of which church they belong to, could be Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or whatever, most church people have faith for forgiveness. They believe that if I go to God and I confess my sins, because if you're a Catholic, you may have to go to the priest as well, confess before him, but most folk don't bother that part. But go to God, I confess my sins, I ask for His forgiveness, and I believe I receive it. And most folk believe that. They don't agonize over, well, maybe it's not God's will to forgive me for my sins. Well, maybe God forgives other people, but maybe He won't forgive me. Or, well, maybe God wants me to live under guilt and condemnation to teach me a lesson. Or, well, I know God said He'd forgive upon repentance, but, well, the thing is, you just never know what God's going to do. But when it comes to forgiveness, people don't normally go through that type of agonizing, do they? They're fully persuaded regarding forgiveness. They're fully convinced that if I repent and say I'm sorry and ask God to forgive me and look to Jesus' blood and so on, that I'll be forgiven. End of story. And so they confess, get off their knees and walk away quite peaceful, quite relaxed, because they know, they believe, they have faith that God has forgiven them. But what about healing? What about delivery from physical troubles? What about protection in a violent and dangerous world? What about guidance for daily living? What about prospering? Well, in those areas, suddenly you find that people who believe totally in being forgiven suddenly aren't fully convinced any longer. You see, faith can be quite specific. People may have faith for one thing, but absolutely not for something else. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is why if you require something from God, you believe you need something in your life, we go to the Scriptures and find out what God has said. And then faith is believing that God will do what He has said. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Another familiar passage. And we'll pick up part of the way through it in verse 19. Because it is important, as we'll see going on today, that being fully convinced, fully persuaded, as people are normally about forgiveness, but much less so about healing, get to healing, people think, well, I just don't know if it's God's will to heal me of this right now. I know God can heal. I know sometimes he has healed, but I'm not fully convinced, I'm not fully persuaded that it's his will to heal me of this complaint right now. Or if it's to do with delivery from some trial, well, I suppose God might be leaving this trial to teach me some lessons, so I'm not really fully convinced that he's going to intervene in my life either now or ever. And you see, that's clearly not faith, because faith is being fully convinced. Romans chapter 4 verse 19, talking of Abraham, who had been given a promise of his descendants being as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. But of course, when the promise was made, he had no son, no daughter, just him and old Sarah, his long-time, lifelong barren wife. And yet God had given him his word. So verse 19, it tells us, not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead. Technically, he was a bit old to be a father, since he was about 100 years old. And nor did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. And we've said before, bearing in mind that Sarah couldn't have any children when she was 25 or 30, what chance now when she's about 90? She's a rankly old woman. And Abraham's getting on a bit as well. What's the chance physically there? Well, no chance physically. And if Abraham had looked at that and considered that and reflected on that and meditated on his age and Sarah's age and the fact he'd been married for whatever, maybe 60 odd years at this stage, 70 years, he would have thought, there is no chance. This is absolute foolishness. I am dreaming. But it says he didn't. He did not consider his circumstances, his own body, his environment. But it says, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So it tells us in verse 21 that Abraham was fully convinced. I think the King James says fully persuaded. Other translations say fully assured. But notice verse 20 at the beginning, he did not waver at the promise of God. The King James Version says he staggered not at the promise of God. And it's that particular word that I want to sort of look at today, because the word for waver in my New King James Version, or stagger in the King James Version, is a Greek word that crops up in various places we'll be looking into. It's a Greek word, diakrino, which you would spell in English letters as D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. And the translators often translate that same Greek word by different English words. You're not always, it's not always clear that it's the same Greek that's being used, the same inspired origins, because sometimes English, different words are employed. But the word here, it says, is that Abraham did not waver, he staggered not, and he did not diakrino. And the word diakrino is a word equally translated doubt. Abraham did not doubt. The word diakrino has got several meanings, but two are to decide between, to be divided in one's mind. To decide between, you have a choice. You have a choice. And your mind may be divided. Do I go to the left or do I go to the right? Do I believe my circumstances? Do I believe the word of God? Do I consider my body and Sarah's body? Do I look to the word of God? It's a question of diakrino. Do I stagger? Do I waver? Do I doubt? And we'll find that the doubt has to do with being in two minds. Now, true faith is fully persuaded, fully convinced, and does not doubt. And today the message is entitled, Faith Does Not Doubt. Faith does not doubt. And doubt is quite important, because we don't want doubt if we're a people trying to live by faith. We need to get the doubt out, as one minister said. Get the doubt out. And here it says that Abraham had done that. It says that he did not waver. He staggered not. He did not be divided in his mind. He was fully persuaded. He saw it, believed it, and that was the end of the story. He was not sitting there on the fence, being in one mind one day, another mind the next day. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. So the word we'll see again and again is the Greek word diakrino, meaning to be in two minds, to be divided in our minds. But Mark chapter 11, a key passage dealing with living by faith. And picking up the story in verse 20, you know the story I think quite well by now, we've been here about 5 million times in the last 2 or 3 years. And Jesus had spoken to a fig tree the day before. And verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering what he'd heard the day before, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Peter was amazed. You know, Jesus spoke to a tree, which was all rather embarrassing to the disciples about, you know, come on, you know, this is our master, and whatever he does sort of spills over on us, and here he is talking to trees. What next will he do? How embarrassing. Let's move along quickly. But of course, Jesus leads the way. So that's a good example. Verse 28, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Or in the Greek, have the faith of God. Have the God kind of faith. And how does that work? Well, the faith of God is that you believe in your heart and speak. As Jesus now explains, verse 23, for assuredly, and of course, if we're assured, it means that we're not doubting. So Jesus was saying, really, without doubt, I say to you, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, and it does say whoever, so if you're a human being, you would probably fall in that category of being a whoever. Whoever says to this mountain, now of course, I'm not going to belabor this verse today, but we've been here before, and we easily forget things, but most of us tend to sort of talk to God about the mountain and ask God to remove the mountain. But Jesus said that the faith of God is such that whoever himself or herself says to the mountain, so there is a requirement, if we want to do it Jesus' way, that is, to speak to the mountain. Which doesn't mean, of course, that, you know, up to Mount McKinley and tell it to move away. We're talking here about a mountain being a problem of some sort, a big obstacle in our lives that ought not be there. So rather than keep battering the courts of heaven, we do what Jesus says, and we believe in our hearts and we speak to the mountain. Jesus, however, he says, for assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, definitely, definitely, listen up, people, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he believes. Well, no, not quite. He will have whatever he says. So we can't ignore that Jesus says that you and I need to be doing some saying. If we want a mountain to move, we should be saying, we should be speaking to it, and believing that what we say will come to pass, we'll have whatever we say, but notice there in the middle, and does not doubt in his heart. And the Greek word there is diakrino, translated back in Romans as waver or stagger. But here is translated as, does not doubt in his heart. So we must believe that what we say is going to come to pass, and we must not doubt in our heart. And that's what we're going to focus on particularly today. You know, this is you could imagine a person who might be trying to present an image, you know, saying one thing with their mouth, but actually in the heart believing something a bit different, such a person would be in two minds, would be divided in their opinion. If you think about the term doubt and being double-minded, you can see that they're almost spelled the same way. Doubt is D-O-U-B-T, and double-minded is D-O-U-B-L-E. Doubt and double. And in fact, they are related. If you go back in the etymology, the Latin was the original source, and it comes from the Latin duo, meaning two. And a person who doubts is a person who is really in two minds. They are double-minded. If you have doubt, you are double-minded, at least in that particular area, in that particular need, in that particular promise of God. To be in doubt means to be double-minded, of two minds. Not, in other words, fully persuaded. Because if you're fully persuaded of something, you don't have two minds about it. You have one mind, you're single-minded. But if you're not fully persuaded, maybe partially persuaded, you can see that it might be true, but you're not absolutely definite. Until you're definite or fully persuaded, you and I will be probably in two minds, double-minded, which is doubt. Now, we said before that, you know, faith is not a feeling, and doubt really isn't a feeling either. It's a decision. It's a decision not to be fully persuaded. We decide to hold two opinions. Now, that might be temporary, whilst we examine and think through and meditate on before we become fully persuaded. But if we doubt, if we hold two minds, if we are double-minded, then it won't work. Because Jesus says here in verse 23 that you must speak to the mountain, you must believe that what you say comes to pass, and you must not doubt in your heart. So clearly, if we do doubt in our heart, if we do hold two opinions, if we are double-minded, then the mountain won't move. And it's not because it's not God's will. I mean, most of us will sort of try that game for a while about, well, I prayed for this and it didn't happen, therefore it's not God's will for me. Well, I prayed to be healed and I'm not, therefore it's not God's will. Not usually the case. It's much more that, you know, God says, speak to the mountain, believe, don't doubt in your heart, and it will move. And sometimes we do doubt, and it doesn't move, and then we blame God and say it wasn't His will. Well, easy to say that, but we should do what Jesus says. Moving on to verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, so if we want to dispute them, we're entitled to do that, but it won't take us terribly far. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And most Christians say, well, I can't believe that. Which is a bit of a shame, really, because they are in red letters in my Bible, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who did know a thing or two, having just, you know, destroyed a fig tree overnight. He says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. The New American Standard Bible says, believe that you have received them. Because when are you going to believe you receive them? When you get them? No. You don't need to believe then, because you've got them. The believing comes first, before the receiving. And obviously, I think it's obvious, if you believe that you have received, you can't at the same time believe you've not received.
Yeah.
At least I can't see you can do that, and of course that would be two minds. So if you do what Jesus said, if we do what He says here, and when we pray, we believe that we have received our petitions, and we believe that we have received them, and don't hold two minds, then it says that we will have them. Or at least Jesus said that. It wasn't me that said that. Lord Jesus said that. Either He was telling the truth, or He was trying to be religious. Right, Matthew chapter 21 records the same incident. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and hearing and hearing and hearing. So the more we, in a sense, look at these same scriptures, and if we were to take time to meditate on them, chew them over, so they become very, 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 very familiar and very, very real to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the word of God. This is how faith develops. So Matthew 21, the same incident. Beginning in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and spoke to it out loud, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, putting the two passages together, this one in Mark, it's evident that it withered from the roots. First of all, that would not have been visible. And the next day, the disciples could see that, if you like, the bushes and the leaves and so on were gone. Verse 20. Now, when the disciples saw it, which was the next day, they marveled, saying, "Well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, no doubts, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," again, the Greek word is diakrino, same word as waver and stagger that we saw earlier. "If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." So if we believe and do not doubt, then we can have whatever we say. Now, it says here that Jesus says, not only can you do this, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. So Jesus making it very plain that you can literally speak to a tree. It seems strange to us because well, I don't know about that. I mean, speak to something inanimate or speak to something like a bush or a tree. Well, I don't think that must have been something special Jesus did, not for us to do. Well, Jesus said, "You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but in addition to that, you could even move a mountain," says Jesus. And then we say, "Well, I don't think Jesus really meant that." You know, the way I see it is this. And then we dilute it down, as we said last week, from the wine of the truth into the water of a man's disbelief and unbelief. But Jesus, I take it, he meant exactly what he said. And actually, we do speak to things in any event. We're always speaking about situations. I've heard the news, this flu coming into the country. You mark my words, I'll be the first one to catch it. Well, believing in our heart, saying with our mouths, and calling flu to us almost. I've just read in the paper that recession is biting into our town and city, and there's going to be a lot of layoffs. And you mark my words, as sure as the sun rises tomorrow, I'll be one of the first to be laid off and the last to get a job. Well, believing in our heart, saying with our mouths. Or it's always the same. Every time I buy a car, it's always an absolute nail. It leaks oil and the engine burns out. I don't know why. I always seem to choose cars that are going to let me down. Well, believing in the heart, same with the mouth, and lo and behold, it comes to pass. And we're always doing it. If somebody follows us around with a tape recorder, a video camera all day long, there'll probably be lots of times we talk to things. This sorry old car, I bet it won't take me more than 1,000 miles before the tires burst. Always talking to things, other than when Jesus says, talk to them. And they say, I couldn't do that. Okay. Verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, and I could put in brackets, and no doubting, you will receive. And that's Jesus' words. So Jesus is telling us that we can speak to things, we should believe that what we say will come to pass. We should believe we have received our petitions, but equally, we must not doubt. We must not be double-minded. We must not hold two opinions. Diakrino is to be divided in one's mind. And we can't do that. We must be single-minded, fully persuaded, fully convinced. James chapter 1. Of course, James knew Jesus rather well, and so James is well able to explain in quite simple language some of these truths. James chapter 1, and the beginning in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, James has been talking about difficulties and trials, and sometimes we need wisdom as to how best to handle them, how best to extricate ourselves. But it could be any particular need we have. It happens to be wisdom in this passage, but the principle that James is about to explain applies to other needs we may have, whether it's deliverance from a trial, or wisdom, or healing, or whatever it might be. So the principle is being established here. If any of you lacks, specifically here, wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So one thing, for example, you and I need never query is, I wonder if God would give me wisdom in my life. Do you think he would? Do you think he wouldn't? Because after all, if you think about it, you just never know, do you, what God's going to do? Well, as far as wisdom goes, this one verse answers it. James, the brother of Jesus, says, if you ask for wisdom, how may I conduct my business life, my domestic life, my personal life wisely, prudently? It says, if we ask, God will give to us generously, and without reproach, it will be given to him. But, there's always a but. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. With no doubting. Again, the Greek there is diakrino. And the King James says nothing wavering. So it's okay, I think, the way the translators translate the same Greek or Hebrew differently in terms of how it reads, in terms of literature, but sometimes it doesn't help that you can't easily see in English the fact that God's inspired the same original sort of Greek word. So here it says, with no doubting, it's diakrino, which was what we read back in Romans 4, that Abraham staggered not, wavered not, doubted not. Here it says, verse 6 again, let him or her ask in faith with no doubting. Why? For he who doubts, diakrino, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubt and double-minded, they start with D-O-U-B. They are related. To be a person in doubt is to be a person who has a double mind. And it says here, unless you want to argue with it, verse 7, let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Not just wisdom any longer. This is a general principle applicable to all manner of promises and provision of God, his benefits and our needs. But if we are double-minded, if we have doubt, it says we won't receive anything. Oh, it wasn't God's will. No. No question of God's will. It's God's will to provide wisdom. It says so here. Verse 5 says that God will give you wisdom without reproach, liberally, generously, abundantly. So it is God's will. It's plain from verse 5, but equally it tells us two verses later, but it won't happen if we doubt. I don't know about that, you see. I know God says this, but the thing is, it just doesn't seem to me that, we talk ourselves out of God's goodness. We're double-minded, not fully persuaded. We have to be fully persuaded, not 90% persuaded and 10% of doubt. Balanced, equal amounts of belief and unbelief. That's not balance, that's double-minded. And we don't go anywhere with a double mind. It says so. He's a double-minded man, verse 8, unstable in all his ways. The Amplified says, a man of two minds, hesitating, dubious, irresolute, uncertain about everything. Uncertain about everything. Not fully convinced. And you and I can well, if we want to develop our faith and receive God's best for us, we mustn't be people of double minds. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. Another illustration of what we don't want to be. Romans 14, we did go through the book of Romans, I think, a few months ago. All the chapters, all the verses. And we saw that Romans 14 was a bit about being vegetarians versus versus eating meat and so on. And as you typically get in churches, a bit of a debate, dispute, finger pointing and all that sort of stuff. And Paul says, let's have none of that. And he says, in fact, you know, don't eat meat. And he would never eat meat again if it offended a particular brother. And he says, you know, if somebody doesn't like alcohol and it offends them, well, don't drink it in their sight. So he, rather than sort of jumping all over people and, you know, being difficult with them, you know, tolerate, in a sense, their sensitivities. And getting down to verse 22, Paul says, do you have faith in this particular case? You know, faith to eat, you know, meat. The meats that God has, of course, provided, doesn't mean you can eat rabbit and snake and porcupines and armadillos and things of that nature. It means, obviously, the meats that God has provided. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man, or happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, diakrino, double-minded, in other words, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul's making it sort of very plain here that to doubt is to be, in a sense, double-minded. He's not fully persuaded. He's not fully convinced. And of course, if he's not fully convinced, and he partly believes it's wrong and goes ahead and does it anyway, well, actually, that's not just, if you like, harming his conscience. Paul says, actually, that would constitute sin. But whatever is not from faith is sin. But the point of just really getting to there really is that to doubt is to be in two minds, to be in two opinions, to be, if you like, uncertain. There are some people that aren't too sure whether it's right or proper to eat meat or not. I've mentioned before several times, I guess, the girl in the Birmingham Church of God many, many years ago, who came into the church as a young woman in her, I guess, late teens, early 20s, and she was I don't know how long she'd been a vegetarian, but she was a strong vegetarian. Couldn't really stomach the idea of eating meat, and the minister, who's still around these days, was really, I'd say quite unchristian, quite ruthless, a big bully. He's a big guy, well over 6 feet, and pretty much told her, unless you eat meat and show me that you're eating meat, I will not baptize you. Well, I don't see where that comes in Romans chapter 14. Paul said he'd give up meat rather than offend a sensitive brother or sister, and this minister says, you better eat meat or you will not be baptized. And of course, that's quite intimidating to a very young woman. And of course, I'm sure if she did eat meat, and I think she did at some point, she probably was not fully persuaded. She was probably doubting of two minds, and in a sense, she was probably forced by the minister into committing sin, if you look at it that way. Yeah, and I do. Okay, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 on the topic of being in two minds, which we must not be, at least if we want to receive from God in accordance with his word and promises. We must not be in two minds. It may be okay temporarily if we're not certain of God's promises or provision in a particular area. Like I said earlier, in forgiveness, most folk have got no problem. They just know. They've grown up since babyhood believing that, you know, sins can be forgiven upon repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe that, no problem. And so they go to God for forgiveness and receive it. Other areas, not too sure really that God would do that for me. And of course, they sit there in two minds, torn between two, probably sometimes more than that, opinions. Well, 1 Kings chapter 18 tells us the story of Elijah, a man of God, and his challenge to a bunch of folk in his day that held to more than one opinion, and it wasn't any better then than it is today. I will pick up the story and just read a portion of it. It's a great story. I quite like reading all of it, but the speed I go at, I'll never finish. So 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. It happened when Ahab, the king, saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O trouble of Israel?" Nice warm greeting. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal," that's a fair number, "and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table," which was his wife, Ahab and Jezebel. So that's 850 odd, I guess, of false teachers. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Big audience to see something. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Well, the King James says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But they did neither. They tried to do both. They sat on the fence. So the Message translation says, "How long are you going to sit on the fence?" The Good News Bible says, "How much longer will it take you to make up your minds?" The New American Standard Bible, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" And they wanted the delights, no doubt, of Baal's way. There's probably lots of interesting festivities, probably a bit of orgies and licentiousness, so they quite enjoyed that. But equally, they knew at least at the basic level about the true God and the ways that Moses described, and so they tried to do both. One foot in Baal's camp and one foot in the Lord's. And Elijah says, "Look, people, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long will you be double-minded? How long will you doubt the right way to go? Make your mind up." And of course, they went through the process. I would pick up the story in verse 29. "It was when midday was past that they," the priests of Baal, "prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Of course, Baal was off asleep somewhere. "And Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones," verse 32, "with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.'" Not very smart, Elijah, because soaking wet wood won't burn very easily, mate. "Then he said, 'Do it a second time.'" Strange man, Elijah. "And they did it a second time." He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So here's a sopping wet sacrifice, the wood dripping. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones," pretty hot fire, "and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And of course, the prophets of Baal met their comeuppance moments later. And so the people made a decision. And ultimately that's what faith is. It's making a decision. You can't forever stand between two opinions, being double-minded. I wonder if God will heal me, or maybe he won't. I wonder if God would prosper me. Well, because you just never really know, do you, with God? It's like, well, sometimes he does for some people, but not for always for all people. And sometimes he does in one part of your life, but not the next time in your life. And, I don't know. You just never seem to know with God, do you? Well, you can't have faith in that situation because you're double-minded. We have to make our mind up. It's almost, in the Laodiceans are a bit like that. And, of course, we might be among them. Insofar as Laodiceans, you think about it, are folk who are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. They're on the fence. Don't get committed very easily. And with faith, we have to make up our minds and decide to believe. And if we need more information to do that, we should go and get it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 14, an illustration that we've used a number of times, and we can be very grateful for the Apostle Peter, being the man he was, because we learn a lot from him, often what not to do, of course. Matthew chapter 14, and the story of Peter on the water. We'll pick up in verse 24. But the boat in which the disciples were was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the wind, the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, as you do if you want to get across the Sea of Galilee. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, cheer up, boys, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter, of course, answered and said, "Lord, if it is you," because it's a bit dark out there, "command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which you've got to say is incredible. Stormy seas, perhaps. And Peter says, "If that is you, Lord, then, command me to come to you." And Jesus said, "Well, it is me. So I guess I better do that." "Okay, Peter, come on over here." And Peter, sort of deep breath, leg over the boat, onto the water. "Oh, I'm not going under. I'm walking. Oh, look at this." And he walks off towards Jesus, which is tremendous. And if he'd maintained that belief and that opinion, all would have been well. But, verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Well done, marvelous Peter, the second man in history to walk on water." Won't that go down well in the Bible in future? Well, we know because we've joked about that before, but Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? That's actually a different Greek word here. It's a Greek word, distazo, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O, distazo. But it has almost the same meaning. Dis means to. Stasis means to stand. So it's to stand in two ways. To be double-minded. Vine says to have uncertainty about which way to take. You are double-minded. And so here was Peter walking in the water. He was doing it. He was experiencing walking on the water. He saw Jesus was walking on the water. Jesus was there. He could actually eyeball him. Jesus had commanded him. He's doing it. But Peter had two minds. He looked at Jesus. He looked at the boisterous wind and the waves. And he said, "Well, hang on a second. This, you can't do this. I mean, nobody can walk on water. I mean, there's Jesus on the water, and here am I walking the water, but it can't happen." And he just looked one way, looked the other way, and uncertainty. Two minds. And Jesus obviously wasn't impressed. He didn't say, "Hallelujah, well done, Peter." And he said, "Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt?" So I imagine Peter's pretty red face, as well as sopping wet from the waist down. Because Jesus wasn't impressed. you know, if you're bold enough to ask and come out, at least hold fast to the one opinion. But he didn't. Jesus expected him to stick with his decision, to walk in the water and believe me. And you didn't. You looked at the waves and the wind and you believed them. You're in two minds and it's not good enough. Let's turn to Matthew 8. The story of one man who, amazingly, despite being a Gentile, set a far better example than almost anybody else. This man had no doubts, as is quite evident. Matthew 8, picking the story of the centurion in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, that's, you know, head man over 100 Roman soldiers, so one imagines he'd almost certainly be a Gentile, probably a Roman, possibly with a number of deaths and executions behind him. And he came to Jesus, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, okay, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Any doubts there? Not one. Just speak the word. Just say the word. You don't have to come. Don't need you in my premises. Just stand where you are, Jesus. Speak the word, and my servant, who is dreadfully tormented, will be healed. That's fully persuaded. That's complete conviction of something he cannot see. And he's a Gentile. But he understood. He simply said, your word, the Lord, is sufficient for me. I believe your word is good. And what about us? You know, here we are as believers. And have we got God's word? Absolutely. We're reading it at the moment. Have we got Jesus' words and sayings? Plenty of them. So do we believe Jesus' word the way the centurion did? Or are we, well, I know it says that, but you see, the way I look at it is, well, I know it says that in the word, but my experience is, well, I know it says that in the Bible, but when I look around the church or other folk, this is what I see, and it's different. And you see, the centurion had none of that. He wasn't in two minds. He wasn't double-minded. There was no sort of diacrino here. He simply said, Lord, speak the word, and I believe your word will be sufficient. For I also, a man under authority, verse 9, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this. And he does it. So I know the power of words. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So Jesus marveled. It mentions twice that Jesus marveled. Once was at the lack of faith in Nazareth, and once was here, at the great faith of this non-Jew. It's like, wow, said Jesus, wow. You see what this man, wow, this is incredible. And I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all that's talking, I suppose, primarily about the Jews and so on. You can almost say there that, you know, by extrapolation, some folk in the church don't get answers, but some folk not in the church would, because they believe without all the agonizing that some of God's people tend to go through. Then Jesus said to the centurion, verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. You know, a tremendous example. But there's a man who clearly had not got one shadow of doubt. Jesus, I've got soldiers under me, and I just say the word, and they do it. You say Jesus is done. I believe your word 100%. And you and I are believers, and we've got God's word, and sometimes, well, I don't know if we could really do that, because it's, in a sense, it's almost shocking that a Gentile could have so much more confidence in the word of Jesus than sometimes Jesus' own called out ones. Matthew 8, whilst we're there, there's an illustration of, handy whilst we're in this chapter to look at it, sort of fits in. Matthew 8, verse 1. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So this man actually did have some doubt. He wasn't at all certain. He says, Lord, I know you can make me clean, but I don't know if you're willing. I'm in doubt. I just don't have the answer. I don't know. I'm not sure. And Jesus had to give him his word. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And I would think there, once Jesus said it, the man's doubt disappeared. No longer in two minds. I wasn't sure before, because I've heard that you've healed some people, and I know you can heal because obviously you've done that, but I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not certain. I'm not fully convinced. I'm not fully persuaded if you'll heal me. And Jesus said, Oh, yeah, I am willing. Be cleansed. And job done. And of course, sometimes with you and I, we don't know for sure. We are ignorant. We may be hopeful, but we don't know for sure. And that's, of course, why we spent the last 2 weeks saying we need to put the Word of God first. Study the Word to see what it says specifically about our particular concern. If we're healing, if it's healing we want and need, it's important, well, why not review the healing scriptures every single day? Or do we think we can do it, twice a year? Just on Sabbath, during a Bible study, and never again? Or think if we're studying, how to count to Pentecost, that'll give us faith for healing? It won't. It might confirm our count to Pentecost, which is necessary and good from time to time, but that's hardly how to live differently. Studying into the identity of Ephraim and Manasseh in modern day prophecy is great, important, at some time in our life. But if it's healing we're after, we need to be spending our time looking at the scriptures that deal with our needs, so that our faith is built up with regard to our needs. Let's look at Psalms chapter 1. Because the last 2 weeks were important, because it's a key principle that we understand that our faith comes from our knowledge and our understanding of God's Word, so that it becomes very real to us. Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who of course are great cynics about God's Word and promises, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, and you'll find some of those among God's people, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So we said last week, I think we were here, it's important to put God's word first, and not just skim over it here and there, now and then, aimlessly turning from one psalm to the next for a bit of encouragement. If we're looking to develop faith, well, we need to meditate, reflect on, ponder God's word, and it says do it day and night. We saw, I think, the first week that our natural mind, the mind of all God, naturally goes by what it senses, the five senses. But you know, I have to renew our minds to see things God's way, and it takes effort. 6 hours of repeats of Gunsmoke and ER aren't going to develop the mind of God. But meditating in his word on the parts that are important to us will do. Verse 3 says, he, the one who meditates, ponders day and night God's law, God's promises, God's provision, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So it's important to put God's word first place and spend sufficient time in it for our faith to develop. Back to Titus chapter 1. And when we approach God's word, we should approach it with the right attitude, a recognition of exactly what it is. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. And God has made many promises, one mentioned there, eternal life, which God promised. There are many, many promises relating to most aspects of our lives. But we won't build faith by just turning to Him once every 3 months, or once a year, or only during a formal Bible study when somebody else has listed the scriptures. If you and I want faith, then a certain amount of gumption is required, initiative. The Bible is a big book. Your needs, my needs might differ from each other from time to time, but you know, let's put our attention where it has to be. If there are needs you've got, then go find out what God, who cannot lie, has said about them. It says here, God cannot lie. So we find something in God's word, then God cannot lie. And it's therefore dependable. Our faith is in God's word. And really when we say that, our faith is in God's word, really what we're saying, our faith is in God's character and integrity. We believe God's word not because it's just, you know, called the Bible, but we believe God's word because God himself, whose word it is honest and truthful and faithful and reliable. Why doubt him? Why be in two minds about the word of a being who cannot lie? So when we're looking at God's word, it's really looking at, if you like, the being who stands back of it, because he is totally faithful, totally reliable, totally true. And if it's something in God's word, and it doesn't matter what our senses might scream out about, this cannot be right or whatever, if it's in God's word and there's no ambiguities and it's mentioned several places, then if we decide to believe it, that's faith. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. It's an interesting story here about Balaam and Balak and Balaam's ass. But regrettably, no time for all that long. But, you know, Balaam was a man that really wanted to get a lot of money by cursing Israel. But if we get to verse 18, I suppose, just introduce it. Verse 18, Numbers 23. Then he, Balaam, this false prophet, in a sense, took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" You know, even though Balaam desperately wanted to do something different, even though Balaam desperately wanted to make a lot of money here, make a killing out of the money being offered to him, he says, "I can't." You know, Balak, listen to this. God is not a man that he should ever lie. It will never happen. He's not a son of man that he should, you know, just change his mind on a whim. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has it ever happened that God says something and not done it? Has he ever spoken, and will he not make it good? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will, because he's God. "Behold," verse 20, "I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." But even a man like Balaam, not a great example, knew that you could rely on God's word, because God has the power to make his word good. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know? And there are many promises in God's word. But a cautionary note. We have to find a word from God. A promise, a commitment, a blessing, a benefit in his word. We're talking about believing in your heart and not being of two minds, not being double-minded, but one of the key things is faith is believing that what God has said in His Word, He will do. So it is important, before we start believing and saying, that we find what God has actually said. You need to go hunting to find the words of God. Like I say, find His promises, and there's quite a few. To find what He's committed Himself to find out where He's promised a blessing, or where there are some benefits. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. There are benefits, blessings, promises. And that's what we believe. Now, don't choose to believe something that's not there. And that does happen. But that's called being presumptuous. Presumptuous means to be bold or arrogant with no foundation and with no right. And one dictionary says to have unwarranted boldness. You've actually got no grounds for what you're believing. It's not in God's word. But you choose to believe it anyway and start acting on something that's not there. That's presumptuous, and that will get us into trouble. If God has not spoken, if there is no principle that you and I can find to rely on, we cannot dictate to Him what He should do. Faith is based upon what God has said. Faith is not based on what you and I choose to believe despite God's word, to the contrary. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. There's an illustration here of Satan trying to get Jesus to act presumptuously. This was the time when Jesus was being tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. And verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." There you are, Jesus, jump off. The promise is there, and the word Jesus, you can quote the Bible and as you jump. Of course, Satan was using scripture here, but he was misusing it. He was twisting it out of context. I mean, Jesus knew that jumping off would not give any glory to God the Father. It would just be an act of sort of showmanship. It would probably derail, God's very careful plan for Jesus' ministry, that He becomes suddenly publicly famous for floating down out of the sky and so on. And so, Satan wasn't doing this for a good reason, and Jesus knew that, and it would have been presumptuous for Jesus to have jumped off. He didn't have God's instructions, God's direction, God's word, God's principle. And He said, verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Oh no, you don't climb up and jump off of a high building like this just to put God to the test about His word. That's presumptuous. I don't have God's word in that area. I don't have a promise or a principle or an instruction. If I do that, I'll be in serious trouble. I've mentioned before the guy in the Nottingham Church of God from memory. And we went with him and his wife out to the Derbyshire Dales in England, a very beautiful sort of spot in the countryside. And there was a big, like a ravine or a sort of the edge of a cliff there. And we were down at the bottom picnicking. And he looked up and said, "I could climb up there," he said, "and just step off the top." It was probably about, 100 feet up. He said, "I could just step off that and the angels would lower me down." The guy was a moron. And my wife, who was a bit provoked by him, told him to go and do it, and she'd watch. Thankfully he didn't, but the point is that he had no instructions from God's word to walk off the top of a cliff. He had no promise that God would protect him maybe deliberately. I mean, the example of Jesus says he wouldn't do it, and yet this guy, whom we'll call John, because that's his name, said he would do it. Well, that's presumptuous. You can't just believe something. He believed it. I mean, I think he did believe it. He genuinely believed he could walk off that cliff and he floated down with the angels bearing him up in their arms. He believed it, but it was, he had broke his neck, at least, because he had no right to believe that. So when you and I talk about having faith in God's word, we need to find in God's word the promise, the provision, the benefit. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14. I think this is the second last scripture. This is an illustration again of people sort of just believing that God would do something when he plainly said that he wouldn't. And so just a cautionary note, really. It's good to have promises and good to rely on them, and you need to believe and have no doubts, but make sure that we're believing and not doubting something that's true, not just something we'd like to be true. And Numbers, where are we? Chapter 14. And this is the story, you recollect, of the spies who came back and said the land is, you know, full of giants and 45 cities and we get no chance and boo-hoo, let's go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb tried hard to persuade the people that no, I mean, God is well able to bring us into this promised land and let's go. And they all said, no, we're not. We're going to go back to Egypt and choose a leader, and they did, and God was not well pleased. And so that's 10 times you put me to the test, and that's it. You've had 40 days of wandering, and you're going to have 40 years out there in the wilderness until you all die, every last one of you, age 20 or more. And that's where we pick up the story, in verse 39. So Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, as you would. You thought you were going back to Egypt and the cucumbers and the McDonald's at Cairo and so on, and now you're told that you're going to die out here in the wilderness. And it's going to take you 40 years in many cases to die in the wilderness. Wow, plenty of mourning. Verse 40, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. It's a promised land. We're God's people. We're going over. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. You know, we're God's people. We're his elect. We're his chosen. He's rescued us from Egypt. He's brought us through the Red Sea. He's feeding us with manna. We're God's people. We'll go up anyway. It is a promised land. But it was presumptuous. God had spoken, and this wasn't the word. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. They didn't go. Moses stayed behind, as did the Ark. But the people went off. We're God's people. We can do it. We've changed our minds, we can do it. No, they missed the boat. Verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt on that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. They were presumptuous. They didn't have God's word. In fact, they'd actually got the very opposite. God's word saying, you're going to die out here in the wilderness. You're not going through. I'm not going to do it because you're a disobedient, rebellious people. But they thought, no, we can do it. We're just going to believe we can do it now. We're God's people. Won't work. Last scripture, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and starting in verse 2. And here are God's people, the church of that day, and instead of believing God and pleasing God, they rather smugly and presumptuously believe that they will be protected because, oh, we're God's people, we're the chosen people, the temple's here, we're God's favorites, it'll just work because we are who we are. Of course, that's not how it works at all. Jeremiah is told, verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter into these gates to worship the Lord. All right, you so-called believers, you church members of that day. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, live right. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That's lying words. They aren't God's words. They're not the truth. And these people in that day just felt that, well, because the temple is here and it's a glorious temple, it's Solomon's temple, it's marvelous, it's a wonder, one of the world's top wonders. Nothing could happen to us while the ark is here and the temple's here. That's presumptuous. God had made no promises that they could rebel, be disobedient, and be blessed. In fact, Deuteronomy 28 says that if you rebel, turn away, you will be cursed. But they thought, no, we're just going to rely on the temple. It's here, and we're okay. Those were lying words. He carries on, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress a stranger, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words. Now that cannot profit. Or you could say, you have faith in lying promises. You have faith in lying words. You believe what is not true. You are presumptuous. You don't have my word for what you're believing. In fact, I've said the opposite. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these works, these evil things, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. You've actually got my word, but you've ignored it. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. So in fact, Judah was driven out because they believed and trusted in what was not true. They believed and trusted in their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own opinions, what others said to them. And that isn't faith, that is presumptuousness. So you and I, if we want to have strong faith, it comes, as we've said before, by hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If we want stronger faith, get more of God's Word, especially His promises, His principles, His goodness, and His faithfulness. And then let's believe what God has said in His Word.